You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
Let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. We do so because we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It's authoritative. We're going to start with verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist on the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having belted your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having strapped on your feet the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, so that you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You may be seated. God, we ask that you will use this time that we have, these moments before us, as we place ourselves under the authority of your word, that you will use the proclamation of your word to change us, to mold us, to shape us. You would use your word as a sword that judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That you will use your word as shears to prune the things in our lives that need to be pruned, the parts of our lives that need to be pruned. That you use your word as a scalpel to perform delicate surgery, whatever it is that needs to be cut out that's dangerous, that you will do that in our lives today and then in the days ahead. God, have your way with us. I need these words just as much as anybody else in this room. So use the sermon in my life as well. Give me wisdom to say the thing that needs to be said, and give me discernment, Lord, to refrain from saying the thing that ought not to be said. God, give us ears to hear now and a heart to receive your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, I hope you can turn open to Ephesians 6 or things here that you need to see in these verses. And as you do, just I want you to think about ancient warfare. So modern warfare, you got laser guided missiles. You have the remarkable precision. You now have these ultrasonic missiles that can, I don't know what the speed was. It was like 3,000 miles per hour or something like that that Russia launched into Ukraine. Just crazy stuff. But in the day and age that Paul lived, warfare did not include, you know, laser guided missiles. It was in your face. It was violent. It was personal. It was dirty. You were guaranteed most likely to receive some kind of wound, some kind of scar. It was in your face. In preparation for battle, soldiers, the Roman soldiers especially, would line up in tight formation. There was about 3 feet, especially the Roman legionnaires. There was about 3 feet in between each soldier to allow room and space to move freely. Every piece of their armor was critically important. The belt was used to keep everything that you were wearing in its place, so that you would not get tangled up in your garments. It was the place where your sword would be sheathed. It was important. The breastplate protected your vital organs. The shoes of the Roman soldier were designed not for running, but for standing firm, for to keep you from losing your footing. Your shield, the Romans soldier's shield would help protect them from any weapon that would pierce, such as arrows and spears, especially arrows that were dipped in pitch and lit on fire. The Roman soldier, the legionary, had a special shield. A lot of them had a special shield that they can saturate with water. They can dip in water to extinguish the flaming arrows that would come their way. His helmet kept his head on his shoulders. You didn't dare go into battle without your helmet. It protected his mind. It protected his line of sight. Protected his neck. And the part of his armor that was designed as an offensive weapon, but also defensive, was in the case of the Roman soldiers, was the gladius, which was a sword. And because I am fun sometimes, I brought one. So this is a gladius. I ordered it from Amazon.com. You can get one of these. Made in China. So, yes, I will be returning it. It wasn't like I opened it yesterday. I'm like, it's not sharp. I want to cut something, like a watermelon or something, like I did a couple summers ago. If you weren't there, it's okay. You didn't miss much, but I had a lot of fun. But yeah, this is what a Roman gladius looked like, and it was sharp on two edges. It was designed for thrusting. When the Roman legionaries would carry their shield, they were specially trained with the sword, and they could cut above the shield, which would be where the person's head or their throat was, or they could cut below the shield, which would be where their knees were or their kneecaps, so they could incapacitate those who were in front of them. They were really dangerous with the sword. The sword was really important. It defended them against the enemy. It also allowed them to bring harm to the enemy. And so Paul, when he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the third piece that you're to take up, so there's three pieces that you put, that you having put on, those three pieces that are part of your, affixed to your person, right? There's the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes. But the thing that you took up, those three pieces that you took up, were the shield, the helmet you put on, and then the sword you would take up. And any soldier that would go into battle without his helmet, without his shield, without his sword, was foolish. And it was possible that in camp, where it was safe, where you're away from the attacks of the enemy, if you were to leave your shield, if you were to leave your helmet, if you were to leave your sword in camp and go out to battle with just your breastplate and your shoes and your belt, you were, in the words of my high school son, cooked, right? You're cooked. And so I thought, what are some good examples, modern examples of somebody who would be as foolish enough to not wear the thing that was designed to protect them in war? I don't know how many of you have heard of this, but how many of you heard of the website and the awards known as the Darwin Awards? Have you ever heard of them? Yeah, I spent way too much time this week reading all the stories. Not all of them, but a lot of the stories. Here's on their website, this is it's kind of satire, but not. Like, there are actually people who receive these awards. This is what it says on their website, the Darwin Awards. The Darwin Awards are those awards given to honor Charles Darwin by commemorating those who improved the gene pool by removing themselves from it in the most spectacular way possible. So, and there are some people who received the award who've survived. Like, I don't know how many of you have heard of Lawn Chair Larry. How many, anybody? Nobody has heard of Lawn Chair Larry. Oh, one, okay. Well, Lawn Chair Larry, he survived. This is how I found out about the Darwin Awards. Lawn Chair Larry is known as Lawn Chair Larry because he thought it would be great to experience flight. So he bought a bunch of weather balloons, filled them up with helium, and had his pellet gun attach those balloons to his lawn chair, and then released the lawn chair, and he began to float. as you would expect. And he thought, well, when he got to a certain height, he would use his pellet gun to pop a balloon at a time to lower himself back down to the ground. Well, it didn't go as planned. Lawn Chair Larry found himself violating LAX airspace, which means that he was really high up in the air. And so he was spotted in his lawn chair with weather balloons. They had to rescue him. He received the Darwin Award without having died as a result. That's Lawn Chair Larry. A person I came across who did not survive his foolish behavior was a Russian soldier who was in battle, and this is what I read. You're wearing body armor in a war zone. So he's in the Ukraine, right? Wearing body in a war zone. You spot an abandoned MacBook. MacBook is a laptop. I have a MacBook Pro. I love my MacBook Pro. I know that my MacBook Pro would not protect me against a bullet. But he said, so you want the MacBook. Where do you hide it? With quick reflexes, a Russian soldier slid the MacBook into his chest armor pocket, replacing the ballistic plate designed to save his life. He was killed in action in Ukraine, and his body was retrieved, providing a hearty laugh for all of Ukraine. Instant karma is what they said. They reportedly found a stolen iPad as well. Wonder where the iPad was hidden. I found a YouTube video testing whether or not MacBooks, I think there was like five of them in a row, if any one of those would stop a bullet. None of them stopped the bullet. I know well enough that my MacBook would not protect me against somebody who's shooting at me. We laugh at that, or we think that's foolish that somebody would do that, but we do that all the time when it comes to God's armor. When you think about taking up the armor of God, how often do we leave the shield behind? Do we leave the helmet behind? Do we leave the sword behind? You know, I've said this over and over again. You know, I pointed this out, really. It's nothing. It's not rocket science. The schemes belong to the devil. The armor belongs to God. And we're told, finally, be strong in the Lord. Well, how can you be strong in the Lord? Recognizing that you're weak and that God is strong, and he's provided us with this armor that we are to put on. Why? So that we can resist in the evil day. What's the evil day? The evil day is when you face temptation. The evil day is when you're tempted to sin. The evil day is when you're on your deathbed. The evil day can be a whole host of things. But we're also told that the battle that we find ourselves in is not with flesh and blood alone, but it is with the rulers. It is with the powers. It is with the world forces of this darkness. It is with the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, the demonic realm. And so how do we stand firm? Well, one of the things that we need to include in the armor is a sword. And listen, a sword does really no good if it's in a sheath when you're being attacked. You need to use it. You need to use it. So what I hope to do is answer two questions. What is the sword of the Spirit, where Paul tells us, I mean, it's pretty easy, and then how do you use it? Because I want you to walk away helped from this. I want you to be able to say, okay, I see how this armor can be applied to my life. So what is the sword of the Spirit? Well, so I've got a bunch. We're going to look at different verses in the Bible just to make the point. Most of you, if not all of you, already know what the sword of the Spirit is. It's we're told here in verse 17, it is the word of God. But what does that really mean? What does that really mean? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says this. Let's read this together. Ready? All scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. So the word of God is useful for those things. It's profitable for those things. We're to use it for those things. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which we'll revisit again in a few minutes, but we're told that man shall not live on bread alone, but man shall live on everything that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. So all that comes from God, his word, that is where we find our spiritual life. It's a verse that Jesus cited in the wilderness when he was being tempted, which we'll look at in a little bit. And then Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Meaning the word of God is it's authoritative. But it's not just authoritative, it's authoritative with a purpose. It's profitable for the way that how it shapes our lives and how it directs our lives. In Isaiah chapter 66, the prophet said this. God spoke through Isaiah saying this. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool for my feet. Where then is the house that you would build for me? And where is the place of my rest? Meaning, you want to build a temple in honor of me? You think I need that? I don't need that. I created everything with the word of my mouth. I spoke the galaxies into existence. But this is the person to whom I will look. He said, so my hand made all these things, and all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But I will look to this one, at one who is what? Humble and contrite in spirit, and who what? Trembles at my word. Who trembles at my word. What does it mean to tremble at God's word? What it means to tremble at God's word is to this, is to revere it, to understand that it is that it bears authority. Authority of whom? Of the God of all creation. He has spoken, therefore we should listen. And not just listen, but apply to our lives what it is that his word says, how it speaks into our lives, what it tells us to do, what it tells us not to do, that we're to listen in that regard. That's how we're to receive the Word of God. Over and over again, from Genesis to Revelation, at least 3,000 times, the Bible testifies of itself as being what? The Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord. And that all of it is inspired by God. From Genesis all through Revelation. And so, in fact, early on in Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that it is upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles that Jesus is building his church. It's upon the foundation of the Old Testament and the New Testament as the Word of God that Jesus is building his church. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You know, I think the person who wrote Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, you know, had this in mind, that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to what? Judge the thoughts and intentions of what, church? Of the heart. There's no book like the Bible. There's no book like the Bible. It is a book unlike any other book. Think about it. You have multiple authors human authors inspired by the Holy Spirit, spanning the course of decades, of centuries, writing about this God that they know and that they worshiped, and that there is not one theological contradiction in this book. There isn't. I've been studying this for 31, 32 years, been studying this book. And I got to tell you, that's true, that there's no theological contradiction in it. And here's the other thing that I found to be true. It is organic. It is living. It is active. I can't tell you how many times God has used it to judge the thoughts and intentions of my heart. Have you ever read the Bible and read something like Ephesians dozens of times, and then you read it again, and then there's something there like you've not seen before, and you're like, I've not seen that before. How have I not seen that before, right? Have you ever? I was doing that this week, like in the Gospel of Mark. We teach a course here, a class designed for skeptics and Christians titled Christianity Explored. And it answers three questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? And it introduces everybody who maybe you are not used to reading the Bible with the Gospel of Mark. And by the end of it, they will have read through the Gospel of Mark. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've read through the Gospel of Mark. But yet this week, as I was listening to a guy who's a scholar and he's an apologist, and there was a debate that I listened to that I thought was amazing with a guy who rejects, you know, the idea of the God of the Bible. And the guy who rejects the idea of the God of the Bible got smoked. I mean, just by this guy. In a charitable way, but he got smoked. And so it turned me on to, I had not heard of this guy. So I thought, well, let me check him out, the scholar, the Christian apologist. And so he did this whole video on the Gospel of Mark, and he said in the video, he asked, did you know that in every chapter of the Gospel of Mark is a statement about the divinity of Jesus Christ? And I thought, well, I kind of assume that. You're reading the Gospel of Mark. It's about the life of Christ. He said, like specifically and intentionally, Mark was making a point that there is no God. Like Caesar is not God. Jesus is God in the flesh. And so this is not in my manuscript. This is not in my notes. But I just want to show you this just to demonstrate just how God's word is living and active. So how many of you are familiar with or remember the part in Jesus in the Gospels, in any of the Gospels, where Jesus walked on water? Just remember that, right? Have you ever asked yourself, why did he walk on water, besides the fact that it was really cool that he did that? It was miraculous. Was it just to scare the disciples? Because remember, they're in the boat and they're like, is that a ghost? No, it's Jesus. Oh my goodness. This is, you know, they were filled with fear. But in Mark chapter, I think it's chapter 6, he walked on water. Jesus walked on water. Now, I'm not going to read the passage for you. We don't need to do it. You're familiar with it. But what I want to show you, though, is why he walked on water, which is just one example. It's Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. This was so staggering to me that I thought, wow, maybe the next time I have anybody like a Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons come to my door, they reject the divinity of Christ. The next time I have somebody come to my door who rejects Jesus being God, maybe I just take them through the Gospel of Mark instead. And here's why. So Job chapter 9, and I'll read it for you, but you might want to write it down. Job chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. It is he, well, who's the he? God. It is God who shakes the earth from its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and puts a seal on the stars. Listen to verse 8. Who alone stretches out the heavens, and listen, and tramples down the waves of the sea. So who's able to walk on water? God. Who walked on water? Jesus. And on and on and on it goes. I was sharing with Ryan, like when the transfiguration, when Jesus was up on, we're told, on a high mountain with a select few of his disciples, Peter saw him conversing and having a conversation with Elijah and Moses, who were the two prophets that were speaking to Yahweh on a mountain in the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah. And it's in we're told about this in the Gospel of Mark. Is it possible that there's a merging of time and space and that the person they were communicating with was Jesus? Like, it's just over and over again. This is stuff like, I've been studying the Bible for years and years and years, and I'm like, wow, I'm still learning. The Bible is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And when I read something like Jesus walking on the water, and then I turn to Job chapter 9, and it says only God is able to walk on water, then I'm immediately, in my own heart, in my own life, I'm immediately reminded of the question Jesus asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I command or I say? Right? So I'm growing and I'm being molded and shaped by the way God uses his word in my life, and so are you. And so are you. It is living and active. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for us. He prayed for his church. And one of the things that he prayed for is that the word, that even though the world hates us, basically this is what he prayed. He said, I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not asking you take them out of the world. That's an important point, by the way. The plan for the church and for Christians is not to dig a bunker or a bomb shelter and hide from the world. but that we're in the world. We're salt and light in the world. I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but keep them away from the evil one. Well, how do you keep them away from the evil one? Put on the full armor of God. That's how. Resist the schemes of the devil. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. And this is what he prays. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And you saw this in Ephesians chapter 5, right? In Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27, how is it that Jesus is beautifying his church? How is he purifying his church? He's doing it through the washing of the water of his word. What is his word? It is the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God. It's the word of God. So, which leads me to the next question I want to answer is that, how do you use the sword of the Spirit? This is the part of the sermon where I hope that you're helped. I hope that you're helped by this. There are two words, they're not the only words, but there's two words I want to focus on or just point out to you that refer to the word of God. There's logos. So I love how like Ryan and I, we don't spend a whole lot of time planning out the service. I'm like, hey, just pick the songs, and this is what I'm preaching on. He didn't know that I would be referring to John chapter 1, and he had us actually do it as a congregational reading. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. That's the word that's used, Logos, often used in relationship to reason, logic, facts, data. It's used in reference to the written word of God. And then there's another word that's used in reference to the word of God, and that's rhema. Often used in relationship to facts, data, logic that is spoken, right? It is frequently used in reference to the spoken word of God. Here's why I want to show you this, because we looked at these passages already. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, you know what words used in reference to the word of God? Logos. When the Greek version of the Deuteronomy or the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The word that's used in reference to the word of God is rhema. And then Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17, the passage we're looking at, that the sword that we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God. When rhema is used, it's the use of God's word that is spoken. You know what's happening right now? I am rhema. I am speaking the word of God over you and over my own heart. So it's the word of God being used. What's the point? It's simple. That God uses his word that is written, and he uses his word that is spoken from his word to change and to mold and to shape his people. He's doing that. And I will tell you that you cannot expect to grow in your faith. You cannot expect to grow in your relationship with God if your nose is not in this book and if you're not listening to the word of God that's in from this book. You cannot expect to grow as a Christian. Like, God is doing, and he's molding you, and he's doing the same with me. Listen, just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I've got it all nailed down. I am growing too. I am growing too. We need to create space. There needs to be space for you, and there needs to be space for me to grow and to receive from the Lord, from his word, that he uses his people to speak into my life, just as he uses me to speak into your life. And every time we have our nose in this book, that God is going to shape and mold his people. I am growing. I've been a Christian for over 30 years, and sanctification, the process of being made holy, is a messy, messy work that the Spirit of God does in our life in conjunction with the authority of his word. It's messy, and there needs to be grace for you to continue to grow and for me. The one thing I promise you that I've tried to guard my heart against doing is at least this is my desire, I do not ever want to try to manipulate you into obedience to the Lord. I want God to use his word, the authority of his word, not the authority of Pastor Keith Miller, but the authority of his word in conjunction with the power of his Spirit to do the thing that he's capable of doing in your life. And I'm convinced that he will do it. I'm convinced he will do it. And the same is true for me. The same is true for me. You cannot, This is why you cannot expect, not only can you not expect to grow in your relationship with the Lord by not having your nose in this book, but the importance of gathering together as brothers and sisters in Christ, you know why it's important? Because you will not grow if you insert yourself in an echo chamber where you're hearing everything that you want to hear. There are things that I'm going to say, that I'm going to preach, that you will need to measure against the Word of God. But there are going to be things that I'm going to say that are going to agitate you. And there are things that, that you're going to say to me that may agitate me, that may be true from the Word of God. And instead of leaving, picking up my toys and leaving and going somewhere else to a church where I think I might agree with everything that's being said from the pulpit, you need to place yourself under the authority of the Word of God, not just on Sunday morning, but surround yourself with people who love the Lord and love you enough to speak into your life, even the things that are difficult to hear, right? And God, you, and so how else, I mean, that's how we change. That's how God shapes and molds his people. Here's the thing that I hope will help you. Jesus in the wilderness, when just before Jesus like really launched his public ministry, he entered into the wilderness, the same place that Israel wandered around for 40 years. You familiar with that? Like Exodus, the Passover, all that stuff? Like they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. Here's the thing that maybe you've not considered before. Every temptation, the three temptations that are highlighted in Jesus' wilderness experience, he was there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was fasting and he was praying. There are three temptations that he experienced, that he faced. And every single one of those temptations is a temptation that Israel faced and failed. Every single one. They gave into the temptation. So, remember, Israel left Egypt, Moses led them, and it was through the Word of God that Moses led them. Moses spoke on behalf of God. And what was one of the complaints of Israel? You led us out into the wilderness. We don't have enough food. We're out here. We're hungry. You led us out here to die. Remember that? And then also, the other thing that Israel was known for is frequently putting God to the test. Frequently putting him to the test. Frequently like, okay, prove to us that he's God. Like, you know. And even like in Exodus, I think it's 19, God said, if you obey me and you follow me, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. You know what Israel's response to that was in the wilderness? We will do that. We're all for you. We'll obey. Moses, go up and talk to God on our behalf. Moses went up to the top, and he received the commandments, right? He received the commandments. And while he was up there, what did Israel do? They're like, oh, he's taking too long. Something happened to Moses. So I know what we can do. Let's make a God in our image, unlike the God who led us out of Egypt. Like, let's make a God in our image, or in an image that we think is appropriate. Let's make a golden calf. And that's what they did. And we're told that they rose up to play. It wasn't to play Connect Four or Monopoly or a game of Risk. It was they dove into sexual, you know, promiscuity and idolatry. And it was ugly. It was ugly. And they were frequently known for walking away from the Lord, turning from the Lord, and worshiping other gods. So what were the three temptations Jesus faced? The first was, Jesus was fasting, he was hungry. The devil said to him, I know who you are. You're the bread of life. You can take these stones and you can turn them into bread. So why don't you do it? And what was Jesus' response? He took the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He quoted Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And then the devil brought him up to a high place and said, why don't you throw yourself down? Throw yourself down. You can avoid the cross. People will worship you, you know, because they'll see that God is for you. And here's the irony. The devil quoted the Bible to Jesus, who is also, Jesus is the Word of God in flesh. He quotes the Bible. He quoted Psalm 91 to Jesus, and he said, "He will give his angels orders concerning you, and on their hands they will lift you up so that you do not strike your foot against a stone." And what did Jesus say? He used the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Israel was put to the test and they failed. You are not to put the Lord your God to the test. And then the final temptation is the devil said, "Hey, you can avoid the cross if you just worship me. I'll give you all of this. I'll give you all of it." Because remember, the Bible says he is the prince of the power of the air, and God gave him a measured, limited authority. And what was Jesus' response? "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Each time, Jesus responded with the Word of God, with the sword of the Spirit. Each time demonstrating that Jesus is true Israel. He's true Israel. And so, you know, think about the way, like if we would just use the Word of God, if we truly believe it's the Word of God, that it bears the authority of God, we would use the Word of God. It's not some incantation. It's not like a verse a day keeps the devil away kind of thing, nonsense. But just to use the Word skillfully, to remind our hearts and our minds of who God is. He's the God who spoke the galaxies into existence. But how often do we use our own reason? "Yeah, I know what the Bible says, but we really love each other. We love each other. We're going to get married. So it's okay to sleep together. It's okay to live together." Or I know the Bible says that we're not to let any unwholesome speech come out of our mouth, but it's only like a little white lie, or it's okay to mention what's going on in this person's life, even though it might not be fully true, in a prayer request, or you know, I know what the Bible says about sexual immorality or impurity, but it's only a scene in a movie. It's only something that happens once a month or twice a year. And what would happen if we responded to every temptation with the Word of God skillfully? You know what that does? It reminds us of, when we do that, it reminds us of who God is, and it reminds us of who we are. And it's spiritual warfare. It's in your face. It's gritty. It's violent at times. Like there's this tension that there are things in your life where it is a struggle, it is a wrestling match, it is a fight. I said this last week. I'll say it again. Like how often the Bible describes for us this fight that we're in. Like Paul said, "Fight the good fight of the faith." Like it's a fight. It's a fight. And it's worth it. It's worth the fight. Is worth it. It's worth standing with the full armor of God, having put it on so that we're able to resist the devil and his schemes. But then you gotta learn how to use it. Like you can't expect to be skillful in using the Word of God in your life and using it for the benefit of others if you keep it in its sheath and you don't use it. How many of you go to the range at all and shoot? Anybody? Like, why do you do that? To keep your skill level. Your skill level. Like, it's you do that to improve. Maybe to blow off a little steam and to have fun, but you do it to improve. Like, I'm in martial arts. Why do I go to the dojo? Why do I practice my katas? Why do I like put myself through that? Why do we spar? Why do we put on pads and fight each other? Why? Because I'm improving my skills. I'm not going to get better if I don't do anything with what I know in my head to be right and true. And the same thing is with the Word of God. I believe it's the Word of God, but if I keep it in its sheath, if I don't open it, if I don't place myself under the authority of the Word of God, you're not going to be skillful in using the Word of God in your life. And so, we will read, Paul said to Timothy, who was pastoring the Ephesian church, in Paul's last letter before he was beheaded, he said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Do you think what Paul wrote to Timothy is just for pastors? Is it just pastors that are called and expected to handle the word of God with accuracy and with skill? No. You know why I know that? Because of what other things that we read in the Bible, like Matthew 28. Let's go to Matthew 28. Let's read this together. Ready? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What are we to do? Teaching them. Like, this is for all of us in this room. We're told, we're commanded to go and make disciples of all nations. And by doing that, in doing that, includes teaching them all that Jesus commanded us. Teaching them the Word of God. Teaching them what the Word of God says. You know, it's interesting that the armor of God begins with the belt of truth and it ends with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The belt of truth is our identity in Jesus. The breastplate of righteousness is our righteousness in Christ. The shoes of the gospel of peace is our redemption from Genesis through Revelation. It's not just that Jesus lived the life that we can never live and died a death that we deserved and on the third day rose from the grave. It's the whole gospel. It is the promise that he's going to wipe away every tear that stains our eyes. It's the promise that sighing and sorrow will flee away one day. It's the promise of a resurrection. It's the promise that he's going to make all things new. It's the promise that there's coming a day where there will be no more wars. That's the gospel, and we stand in that. We stand, and we stand firm in that, that we are recipients of the greatest news in the universe, and it is changing our lives. That the shield of faith is provided through Jesus, that our faith is credited to and owing to Jesus Christ. The reason why we're able to exercise faith, according to Ephesians chapter 2, is because of Jesus. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God made us alive with who? Christ. And therefore, it is by grace that you're saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so what do we do with this shield? This shield is, like I said this when I talked about the shield of faith, your shield will be only as big as your understanding of who God is. And so what do you do with the shield? You saturate it with the Word of God. And then you don't leave it in camp. You take it with you in battle. The helmet of salvation is the hope of your salvation. Jesus is our divine warrior. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's the divine warrior of Isaiah 59. And he is the one who will make Isaiah 66 a reality. He is making all things new. He is making all things new. And the sword of the Spirit is no exception. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And we're told in the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 1, that God's most perfect form of communicating himself and revealing himself was he spoke his Son. That his Son took on flesh on that first Christmas. He was born of a virgin, and he came to save sinners such as you and like myself. That we learn from John, the Gospel of John, that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. That the Logos, the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen? And he is your sword. Jesus is your sword. Ryan's going to come up and lead us in this last song, but just think about that. Think about what that means. Like, the Word of God, friend, like, the Word of God is not just a sword. It is also shears that God uses to prune the dead branches off of your life. It is also a scalpel. Like, how foolish would it be if you're in a hospital room and a doctor said to you, after doing maybe a CT scan and some MRIs or whatever, and he said to you, you have cancer, it's localized, it's there, we can get rid of it. The only way to get rid of it is we need to use the scalpel to cut it out. But I promise you, 100% guaranteed, by cutting it out, you will not die from that cancer. But if it's left in there, it's going to kill you. How foolish would it be if you said, you know, thank you for your opinion, doctor. I'm just gonna, you know, maybe eat more oatmeal, a little more honey in my tea, and go to the gym, and I'll be fine. Like, how foolish would that be? But yet we do that with the Word of God. Thank you. In ways, we might not say it this way, but thank you, God, for your opinion, but I think I know what's better for my life. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And I came across this statement. The words will be on the screen. I just want you to hear this to prepare our hearts for this, for one of my favorite songs that I love to sing in church. But listen, he says, as the Word of God, he, that is Jesus, spoke the world into existence. As the Word of God, he uniquely reveals to us the Father. As the Word of God, he is God's final communication to the broken and now redeemed world. Come to heal the sick, rescue the lost, restore the broken, and lift up the downcast. The Word of God, in its cleansing work, serves as a set of shears, a scalpel, and a sword. Ask God to equip you with these three different tools, each one uniquely crafted to help us in the fight against the temptation and against temptation by the world, the flesh, and the devil. All that sanctifying power flows into your life through the work of the Holy Spirit applying His Word. Now listen to this. And when you fail and fall, as you often will, the sword of the Spirit points you back again to the fact that the gospel is still true and Christ's power is still sufficient to keep you safe and bring you at last into your heavenly inheritance. Amen? That's so good. That's so good. So good. He's our belt. He's our breastplate of righteousness. He's our shoes of the gospel of peace. He's our shield. He's the hope of our salvation. He is the sword of the Spirit. And His life, His death, His resurrection, His promise to come again validates every single word in this book. Amen? So listen to it and allow God to use it in your life. Let's stand and let's sing this song together.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.